Ask Brother Ben to help us by passing out the notes for this evening, continuation of where we were this morning in James chapter 2. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. Take an extra one if you would like. Pass on to someone who would like to get the whole set from this morning if they're not here. Maybe Josh and so on. Yeah. Well, this morning in James chapter 2 and verse number 14, we started to speak about this area of genuine belief, or what we could say is working faith or obedient trust, whatever you want to say. Did you get a copy? No. And this was occasioned out of a number of studies that I had done and discussions and talks and just things that I've run into over the years, really, but lately as well. Let's read again the section from 2:14, and then I'll continue on where we left off. James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, or as we said this morning, can that kind or such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now this morning, if you weren't here, just to review and remind us where we were, we looked at verses 14 to 17 as the first section of this unit. And the Bible here is saying that faith without works is profitless, or faith without works, as I said, is useless. And James gives the statement in verse 14. He talks about it by way of illustration in verses 15 to 16, and with this illustration of somebody that's lacking the basic necessities of life, and just talking about helping them is of no value, but somebody who is truly has true faith, is truly born again, will extend themselves to be able to help this person. And so he concludes this statement about the uselessness of faith without works by saying in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he reiterates that idea in verse 20, faith without works is dead, and verse 26, so faith without works is dead also. So three times in this section, I take it that this is the point of the passage. Faith apart from works is just dead faith, which tells us that there are two kinds of faith at least, false and true. And the false comes in different varieties, but there are those two kinds of faith at least. We have to be able to reckon with that as we go through the passage here. So the uselessness of faith without works. Then, and starting in verse 18, the Apostle James here talks about the fact that faith without works is not a demonstrable faith. You can't demonstrate or show faith without works. Faith is an invisible thing. Faith is needs to have something, say, tangible or real in order to be able to demonstrate it. You can say you have faith all day, but if it doesn't work itself out in some sort of, say, tangible way, then it's just a bunch of hot air, really. So he tackles this objector who objects with this statement here. And, of course, the big debate is, what does the objection exactly consist of? How is it made? To whom is it made? And so on. And I'm sure that you were probably as confused as I was after going through this section. It's a little tough to understand at first, but I was suggesting that the objector is saying basically this, that James, what you're saying is that your audience out there, your reader, has faith and you have works, and that's fine. That's okay. They can have their faith and you can have your works and everybody's happy. Basically, the idea was that this objector is setting up an objection to drive a wedge between faith and works, to deny what James has said, that faith and works are inextricably related one to another. We said that faith and works are distinct ideas but not separable. They come always together in true belief. The Bible then goes on in verse, he finishes the argument against this objector in verse 18 by saying that faith has to be demonstrated. Can't be if there's no works. Then verse 19, the third point was that faith, even if it's in right doctrine, does not necessarily, or is not sufficient, let's say. It's necessary to believe in right doctrine, but it's not sufficient for salvation because we have the example of the demons. The demons believe. They even have an emotional response to the word that they know. They tremble, they fear, because they know something's coming down the pike for them, which they don't want to face. But their works demonstrate that they are not saved. They are rebels against God. So that's really where we left it this morning with those three points, that faith without works is useless, faith without works cannot be demonstrated, and faith needs to not only have belief in sound teaching, but have those works in order to be true, and it's not sufficient for it just to have right facts, if you will. So we said mere intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel is not sufficient. Faith has something more to it than that, according to this passage. We move on now, and we see fourthly, and this takes up the remainder of this passage, fourthly, that faith without works is not a justifying faith. Faith without works is not a justifying faith. So in verse 20, James continues here to tackle this objector who is trying to drive a wedge between faith and works and say you can have one apart from the other. And he says, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" His main premise, he says, "O foolish man," he's not addressing the fellow very not in a very complimentary fashion, to say the least. He's a fool. He's one who, it's not name-calling, as it were, but it's just saying he's ignorant of what the truth of the Scriptures is all about. And he says, if you want to know, do you want to know? Do you will to know? If you want to know that faith without works is dead, listen, and I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you several examples and a further justification for what I'm saying in verses 21 through verse 26. So what James then goes on to do in verses 21 through 26 is to give three Old Testament allusions or quotations, and then to give three conclusions that he draws from those. So the passage is basically laid out like this. Verse 21 is a quotation or allusion to the Old Testament. 22 is a conclusion based on that. 23 is an allusion or quotation from the Old Testament. 24 is a conclusion based on that. 25 is an allusion to the Old Testament. 26 is a conclusion based on that. So you see that James is just going back to the Old Testament. A Jewish person would believe that, or anyone should, but especially the Jews that might be in the audience, and say, look, here's an example of Abraham. Here's what we conclude. Here's a further example of Abraham. Here's what we conclude. Here's an example of Rahab. And here's what we conclude. So, bang, 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 he's really putting the 1-2-3 to his opponent here and letting him have it from the Scriptures to justify what he's saying, that faith without works is not a justifying type of faith. So the first allusion or quotation is in verse 21. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Well, you might have noticed in the introduction to the notes this morning that I said, is it true that we're justified by works? Because three times in verse 21 and verse 24 and verse 25, James uses the phrase justified by works. What in the world is he talking about? That seems very confusing, since we've plainly preached justification by faith. You might, if you're a reader of my blog on our website, you might have noticed that I mentioned that on one of the ones from last week, one of the entries I put there. Well, how do we handle this? Justified by works. I mean, we're very plainly taught in the Scriptures that works don't justify anyone. That was the whole argument of the book of Galatians, after all, Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "We're saved not by works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness that we have done." We continually bring up these verses with our Mormon and Catholic and Jehovah Witness friends and all who believe in a justification that comes by meritorious works. Well, how do we handle this then? Well, I think two things really point us to in the right direction here. First of all, and these are in the notes here in the paragraph under letter A, 4A, that this justification by works has to do with a faith which is a justifying type of faith. In other words, keep in mind that the argument of the passage is the difference between real faith and false faith, between justifying faith and non-saving faith, genuine and false and so on. And so we have the issue here of justifying faith, that he has this justifying faith which is working, and that faith is that by which he was justified. But further, secondly, we're talking here about a demonstration or a justification. I think Luther came to this conclusion, and many in our circles also as well. See that in the context, in verse 18, James has said that he's interested in a show-me type of faith, a faith which is demonstrable, which is not just out there or a bunch of hot air, but it's show me your faith. Make a demonstration of it. Well, Abraham was justified by works in the sense that he demonstrated his justification, not that he was imputed righteousness by those works, but justified in the sense that before those observing, he was demonstrated to be righteous. Because he was righteous before, his works demonstrated that when at that time when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. So James is calling for this kind of demonstrable faith, and Abraham's life met the criteria for that kind of faith. It was a faith that was demonstrated. Now, the Old Testament account that is here referenced is in Genesis 22. It's a good passage to just keep in mind. Just remember that number 22, Isaac. So God was testing Abraham, the Bible says, and tells him to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering in the land of Moriah. Well, if that doesn't beat all. Here we have somebody, God, telling somebody to offer a person in a human sacrifice. Well, that's weird, because that's never seen in the Bible, never taught in the Scriptures. Animal sacrifices, certainly, but not human sacrifices of by blood, except for our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're supposed to sacrifice ourselves, Romans 12, but certainly not in this exact sense. Well, Abraham got up and went along his way, and a couple of key verses in chapter 22 of Genesis. He took all this stuff and said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." And then another verse, once they get a little closer to the actual time of the offering, Isaac asks his dad, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Something doesn't make sense here. And Abraham said in verse 8, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. So you know the rest of the story, of course, on through verse 14. The Lord did provide a ram for the offering. Notice that Abraham's faith was very steadfast. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verses 17 to 19 that Abraham offered his son Isaac by faith. Just to back up what James is saying here, you can look back there just a few pages earlier in your Bible to see that if you'd like. In Hebrews chapter 11. And he accounts there what Hebrews says, that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. He said, "I and the lad will go and worship God, and we will return." Well, how did he say, "we will return," if he knew that God told him to kill his son Isaac? You know, it was going to be one down and only one returning if that was the case. So the indication in Hebrews is that he believed God would raise up his chosen son, his seed, up again. If God commanded him to be put down, he would raise him back up again. And also, in Genesis 22, we get the clue that the scriptures say there, God will provide for himself a lamb. So either Abraham is going along and saying, well, either God's going to raise up my son from the dead, or he's going to provide something else in place of my son at the last minute here. But in any case, he went on and did what God told him to do. So Abraham had this extreme amount of faith here in his life and did what God had asked him to do. So he was justified by works because he was demonstrating that his faith was a true faith. Now, we'll back up in time a little bit in just a moment to see another reason why we know that this work was not a justifying work in the sense of God imputing to Abraham righteousness at the time of that offering, as if God looked at that work as if it were a meritorious work and then said, okay, I'm imputing righteousness to Abraham. Hold that thought just for a moment, and we'll get there just now. Now, before we get there, James has made this allusion to the Old Testament about Abraham, and then he draws a conclusion in verse 22 and says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Well, do you see, verse 20 said, do you want to know? Do you see, verse 22, verse 24, you see then, you know, don't your eyes of understanding perceive that something is going on here? That we can conclude from this that Abraham's faith was not just an empty faith, but it was one that did something. It worked together with his works. And it's what it says. Faith was working. Faith saves apart from works, but the faith that is without works is not the saving kind of faith, as they say. Here, faith is working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. Now, I suppose, I don't have to suppose, I know it's suggested that this means that your faith is never complete. It's never, in some way, you never really get to that point where you say, I believed and now I'm saved and I have assurance and whatever. Because, you know, there's always another work to be done. And so faith is more, you're growing your faith, you're adding your faith, and faith becomes a growing thing and a meritorious thing by which God then gives you justification. Well, that's not our belief. The justification does come at a moment in time. It's a gift from God, that imputed righteousness of Christ. But, so what does it mean when it says that faith was made perfect at the end of verse 22? Well, it's a verb that means not just perfect, maybe not the best translation. Maybe you have, his faith was made whole or complete. It was finished. What he's saying is that by these works, we're demonstrating that Abraham's faith is a complete package. Abraham did not have the halfway house kind of faith that we talked about more this morning, where there was faith without works. Think about it that way. There's faith over here, a little ball representing faith and a little one representing works, and they must always come together for that faith to be true faith. But the objector is saying, no, they can be separate, and I can just have a sterile faith over here that's not, doesn't have any transformative effect or anything like that. And James is saying, if you look at what has happened in Abraham's life, looking back on that, you can see that his faith is demonstrated to be the complete package. It is the real deal. It has the works with it. It's doing what it naturally would do as real faith, that transforming work of God in somebody's life. And so his faith was made whole. Abraham did not have the half kind of faith. He had the whole thing. And that's what we're talking about. His faith was completed, or was made shown to be complete in that sense. The says then in 23, we go on to another allusion or quotation from the Old Testament, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So, Old Testament, conclusion. Okay, now go back to the Old Testament again. Let's see what it has to say. "Well, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now it says fulfilled. That verb is interesting. When you see fulfilled, normally what do you think? There's some kind of prediction or prophecy, and it's been fulfilled. Well, when the Bible says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, was that a prediction or prophecy? Somebody, it's not a trick question. It's a statement of fact. So we have to answer the question now, what does it mean by fulfilled? Because that's a historical thing that happened. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. So what does this mean? Well, let's go back in time to when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and moved with his family to Haran, and then moved from Haran onto the land we call Palestine today. When that initial call came and he heard God, Hebrews tells us in verse 8 that he went out by what? Faith. Well, he believed God. He did what he was asked to do. He believed God, and as much as he had a revelation from God. Abraham was from a pagan family. They had idols and all there in Ur of the Chaldees. And God all of a sudden went and sought out Abraham, set his affection upon him, called him out, and said, "Come out to a land that I will show you." And the Bible says that he had faith at that point, and I believe that was saving faith. That was justifying faith. He was then in a relationship, positive relationship with God. Now that was in Genesis 12. And Abraham was 75 years old in Genesis 12. Now in Genesis 15, we have long spans of time here in Genesis. In Genesis 15, if you look right around there before or after the text, you find out that Abraham was 86, and he was 86 when Ishmael was born. Remember the plot that really was trying to foil God's plan. Shortcut led to all kinds of problems we still live with today. But Abraham was 86, the Bible says then. Sometimes you wonder, why does the Bible talk about the ages of these people? I mean, you know, I don't go around telling people how old I am generally. You don't either, right? But the Bible does, and I think there's a helpful thing that we can see in the chronology here. Well, in Genesis 21, Isaac was born. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? He was 100. Sarah was 90. And how old was Isaac when this event happened in Genesis 22? When Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, how old do you think he was? He was probably a teenager. I mean, plus or minus, but I mean, he was weaned already, right? So he was several years old at that point, and then we move on, and some days, some time had passed, and so, you know, he wasn't an infant when Abraham was told to offer him. So let's say he was 15, whatever it is, but that'll make the math a little easier. So Abraham was 100 when he was born, so 115. So back up to where we saw in James in 2:21, Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac. How old was he? 115. But how old was he when he initially came out of Ur of the Chaldees? We said 75 in Genesis 12. What's the difference? How many years difference is that? 115 minus 75? 40 years difference. Abraham has been walking with God for 40 years already by the time that the Bible says he was justified by works. When he was, when Genesis 15 occurred, we said he was 86 or so, around there, maybe plus or minus. But say 85 to 115, how many years is that? Well, it's 30. So at least by the time when the Bible says here in verse 23 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Abraham has been a born again believer for 30 years. Some of us have not been born again believers for 30 years, but by this time Abraham's faith has blossomed. It has been doing works. Of course, it has faltered, failed sometimes, as we see in Genesis a number of occasions. But he's a friend of God here, it says in verse 23, and he has the righteousness of God imputed to his account. So, was Abraham initially justified when he offered Isaac on the altar? Was he justified by was he justified in the sense of getting God's imputed righteousness at that time? If you followed me, the answer is no. He was 115 then. He was justified and received righteousness back when he was 75 or 85 at the latest, 30 to 40 years back. So we know that this text cannot be saying that, you know, Abraham did all this hard work and God looked down and said, oh, Abraham's a good guy. I think I'll justify him because of his works. And, you know, zap, there he's justified. No, he was justified already, years and years earlier. This is somewhat like the chronological argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4. When was Abraham justified? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. Circumcision didn't come until what chapter in Genesis? You remember? I'm testing your knowledge here. Do you remember? I think it's 17, if I recall properly. But in any case, Genesis 15 comes before that. So you're not justified by being circumcised. You're not justified by offering your son on the altar. You're justified by faith. But that faith will do works. And therefore, that justification will become outward, well known and seen by others. Now, let's go back to the verb fulfilled. If this is not a prophecy, then what is it? Well, in a sense, when somebody, if I were to look at Joe Schmo's life, and I see him at the point that he's saved, and somehow I know that this guy is really the real deal. I mean, he's a genuine born-again believer. There's no question about it. You know, I have the insider information from God on that. He knows that, but I can't tell necessarily externally when somebody professes faith, but let's just say I can. Then I can look at him and I can say his faith is going to do works, because it will, based on this text of Scripture. And so Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so in kind of a predictive fashion, the Bible is saying, well, he's going to have works that accompany his righteousness, that accompany his imputed righteousness, that accompany his faith. And there it is. So he is going to have these works. That initial statement about his justification is fulfilled, is made obvious by what he does later. It's a good thing to see the works of true faith come out of a believer's life. And you can say, oh, his profession of faith is justified. See, it's real. It seems to be true and genuine. It's not just a bunch of hot air. Verse 24. So James concludes, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So we have the conclusion ringing forth again clearly here. The man is justified by works and not faith only. That is, maybe we could say this way, a man is justified by a working faith and not by a dead faith. Remember, we're talking about the difference between real and false faith, not just works per se, but works that come out of a real faith, and faith which is false, that is a halfway house kind of faith that doesn't have all the elements that are necessary in biblical faith. So we're not talking about intellect versus doing, but we're talking about real belief versus false belief. Okay, third Old Testament allusion and conclusion from it, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, we have to go back to Joshua chapter 2, that entire chapter, and read that to see the account of Rahab and the Israelite spies. She gave good help to those spies. She hid them. She protected them. She sent them out another way, helped them down the wall, told them what to do to avoid being captured. In that section, maybe I'll just read a verse there for you. In Joshua 2, she testifies of the fear of God that has come upon the people of the land. All of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, but this is not enough for them to be saved. She actually makes an extra testimony here, not just of being afraid of dying in front of the Israelite army, but she says in verse 11, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." I think there's a little evidence there that she's making a profession of some kind of real faith in the God of heaven, even though she's A, a Gentile, B, a prostitute. And she is making this testimony of faith here. And she believed that so much that she actually stuck her neck out on account of it. I mean, if the officials in the city had found out, then, you know, what's one prostitute more or less? I mean, knock her off. You know, she's being treasonous. So they would have gotten rid of her. So she's risking her life for this profession of faith that she's made in God, the God of heaven above and of earth beneath. She could have just turned them into the authorities. Instead, she practices some civil disobedience here and helps the people of God, the Israelites, and sends them on their way. So here we see that she is justified also by works. Same thing. Her faith is being demonstrated, shown by what she does. She doesn't have just an empty profession of faith. Now, just a note here, whatever you might think about the possibility of a prostitute being justified, or whatever you think about the fact of an Abraham type being justified who had multiple wives and did all kinds of crazy things, the fact of the matter is, the Bible says these folks were justified. Now, I thank God for that, because if I was perfect before I got justified, then I wouldn't need to be justified. And, you know, what has Abraham done that I haven't done in one way or another anyway? Either by thought or deed or word or action or whatever. And the same with you, for Rahab or for this Abraham character. Well, they're justified, whether you like it or not, how imperfect their faith may have been, but it was a working faith, and it was one that God saw was a channel through which He would justify them. What's the conclusion here? Well, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So based on this allusion, James makes his final conclusion before moving on to the issue of the test of the tongue as part of our salvation. But he says, just like the body without the spirit is dead, that is, when the immaterial part of a person's body leaves, and that mysterious kind of moment of death, that person's body becomes dead. The body without the spirit is dead. It doesn't matter what you do to it, how you might try to artificially keep it going or whatever, it's going to avail nothing. That thing is dead. This is talking about a separation The spirit is separated from the body. So, in the same way, faith without works, faith separated from works, is dead also. So, if there's a separation there, then that's faith which is not real faith, it's dead faith. Look ahead. There was something else I wanted to share with you folks about this whole section. I'm trying to think what it was. Maybe it'll come to me here. Well, I mentioned this morning about the conundrum that Luther found himself in here with the book of James and this so-called Epistle of Straw comment that he put in his initial German Bible. But eventually he took that out and gave high place to the book of James. He says, "Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith." That's a great statement. "We say that justification is effective without works, not that faith is without works. Justification is effective without works, but not that faith is without works. For that faith which lacks fruit is not an efficacious but a feigned faith. It is one thing that faith justifies without works. It is another thing that faith exists without works." You get that? It's one thing that faith justifies without works, but it's a totally different thing to say that faith can exist without works. The works part doesn't deal in with the justification deal, but faith always comes with works. Now, I now remember what I wanted to say. Just the concept that I didn't really talk about too much this morning, but where does this sort of faith, where is it sourced? Where does it come from? Now, I think we would agree, I hope, that it comes from God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even our faith is a gift from God. And we're making a distinction between real and false faith. False faith is only that faith which is totally human-generated. Somebody apart from God, apart from God's Spirit, apart from God's gracious work in his life, can say, "Yeah, I believe the facts," or and "I don't need those works." They can say that much. It's humanly generated faith. But the real faith is divinely generated faith in you. God gives you that gift, and that's why I can say faith always comes with works. Faith must work, as James says, because that's the kind of faith which God gives. God doesn't give any other kind of faith. Do you see what I'm saying? I didn't talk about that this morning because the passage doesn't say so much in so many words. I mean, does it ever say that God gave the faith? It's just talking about faith and works. Looking at it from the outside, here's what it looks like. Faith and works, got to come together. But theologically, we understand that that kind of faith is the kind that comes from God. God transforms a person by that faith, and that is results in works, results in a totally transformed life. So this is why we can say with great confidence that God, that the faith is that way, because that's the kind that God gives. God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God's working in you, so you work it out. And he's the principal start and reason and source of all that, and then what comes out as a secondary result of that. So I don't have to fear that I'm going to, you know, offend anybody's sensibilities about this who say, "Well, what do you mean I can't exercise faith myself?" Well, I mean what I say. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We need God to help us. We need God to do something so we can have real biblical working faith. Well, I trust that you've been helped by that section of Scripture. Let's pray, and then we'll just close since we're already at the end of our time together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use these words in our lives to help us to recognize the type of faith that you've given to us, that restless faith that's always operative, never inoperative. It wants to to break out and work and do things that are appropriate for the kind of faith that we have been given. So we ask for your help in this. I pray that these words also, whether in print form or recorded form, will reach the ears of all of those that need to hear it in our congregation and in our circle of influence, and we commit that to you. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us to give us this sort of faith, and help those, Lord, who have it not yet to realize that and to be able to receive it from your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.